Well, good afternoon, good evening, and good night, as Jim Carrey once famously... It was Jim Carrey, right?
That sounds right to me.
Yeah, it was Jim Carrey who once famously said that. Welcome back to Deeper. I'm Austin Slater, and I've got Dan here with me. Dan, thank you so much, as always, for being a part of this and for filling in my pop culture deficits there.
Hopefully we got it right.
Between the two of us, hopefully we got this right. I super appreciate, well, I guess jump right into it because there's a fair amount we could talk about. Because we read through all of Daniel 7, which mm-hmm. is a very big chapter, mm-hmm. and there's so many different ways it could be taken. So could you just mm-hmm. kind of refresh our memory as to what that was, and specifically looking in, how does this tie into Advent, which we're about to start?
Sure, yeah. It's good to be with you, Austin, and everybody out there listening again this week. Yeah, we were in Daniel 7. You know, initially when I had started thinking about this week, and it was Christ the King Sunday, so we were thinking about, of course, you know, Jesus on the throne, what does all that mean? I was drawn to this text, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in particular, which talk about this one like the Son of Man, be given all authority, and of course now we look and say, oh, we see how this has come to Christ. But I dove into it, I said, we got to read the whole chapter, because that's where this makes sense, that this vision would be powerful for God's people then and still is now. And it is a lengthy chapter, not just number of verses, but the verses are long. I realized as I was going through that, some of the verses are...
You had to take a few deep breaths there
halfway through. Yeah, there's some longer verses. So, and as we'll talk about, too, some of the imagery and language kind of brings questions to our minds and intrigue and all of this. But really, one of the points was to tie, of course, to what's proclaimed in the middle of that vision about the ruling power of God, and how even in the midst of turbulence in this world and different kingdoms coming and going and rulers, that God's really the one who's seated on the throne. And he's setting that up, and we, of course, pointed to how, we see now that in Christ, and we're really kind of seeing, you know, the fruit of that, and especially the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. And just how it would have been, and hopefully it came through, this is a word of comfort, you know, to God's people then as they were dealing sometimes with pretty perilous kind of situations, it would have seemed. And still for us today, when we see what's going on in our lives or the world, God wants us to know this is the reality. Here's where I'm taking things. That's what we said, you know, knowing the end of the story is as important as knowing the beginning. And God says to us, here's where I'm taking things. And we don't have every last detail like we might like, but we have, you know, the main moves of the drama there. So that was kind of what we were thinking about. And then for Advent, you know, the connection, of course, we're thinking about Christ coming and Christ the King. And, you know, how does God bring this about? Well, the major move so far in history has been the first coming of Jesus, of course, in his birth and his ministry and, of course, his death and resurrection. And so we move into Advent where we celebrate that, which is important. But also now we are still longing for the full fruition of Daniel 7's vision. And we're still waiting for his second advent, as we would say. And so there's a good, we're going to try to lean into both ends of that during our Advent worship, both longing and maybe lament as things aren't there yet, but also the celebration that, well, we see even more clearly that God's moving in this direction. So,
yeah, and man, that was just such a encouraging portion, especially looking at like, yeah, you know, the world is so difficult and so hard to navigate and tempestuous. And man, we're just more and more aware of that, I think. And I appreciated you even mentioned, like, yeah, we now live in a nuclear society. So, like, it looks every year more and more crazy, more and more threatening, but we do have that comfort despite that.
It's a good point, Austin. You know, as far as even our knowledge of that, you know, because of the interconnectivity we have with the internet and social media, we are much more aware of stories going around the world than we ever have been before. I mean, we were aware of our local tempests, as you said, our local tumult, and but now I can know what's happening almost anywhere in the globe, this uprising, this civil war, this terrorist thing, this illness, and it's a lot for us.
Yeah.
I think we're learning that quickly, that it's kind of overwhelming, and so we need this word.
And so we have that peace, and that was just something really encouraging I was able to pull from it. I do wonder, though, because, you know, we do know how the story ends, and I feel like sometimes that can almost lull us into a sense of, I don't need to really do much, because God's got this. And on the one hand, you know, that is a huge act of faith. Like, yeah, God's got it despite all of this stuff. But on the other hand, it kind of feels like, I don't know.
It's, yeah, then what?
Then what? You know, yeah. How do we interact with that? If God's got this and God's going to do his working and we as humans can't, mm-hmm. you know, bring of our own volition God's kingdom on earth, then what is our responsibility mm-hmm. as normal people living within time?
I guess. Yeah. And that's good. We kind of touched on it at the very end as we got into what is the Lord saying to his people. And that last piece was, you know, we just did it briefly, but we can go into a little more here of, you know, we're called to live toward that end and specifically into the character of God while we live here. So like you said, Austin, it's very easy, and I think it's right to know that I can't bring peace on earth.
Right.
And you and I can't do
that. No matter what we do, we're not going to do that.
Right. And that's one of the lies of, you know, human beings. We think we can, and we can look at our history and say, yeah, we obviously cannot. We would have done it by now, I think.
Yeah.
But anyways, we can look and say from a Christian perspective, great, God's got that, so I don't need to live that way mm-hmm. or worry about it. When clearly, you know, Jesus calls us, you know, to be peacemakers.
Yeah.
And to live in this way toward the people around us and to be striving for that. That word shalom, this rightness of things, this wholeness of things. So that's just one aspect. You can talk about love. You can talk about justice. And in all of those ways, we see God exemplifying that in full. Right? He's holy. He's just. He is loving. He's the peacemaker, the ultimate, you know, shalom bringer. And so our calling now, knowing that's where it's all going, knowing that God is going to bring this all about, we want to live into that now, and we want to display his character. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, we understand, you know, as you and I go out and we say, boy, this thing over here, it's not right. What can we do? Mm-hmm. We know that we aren't the saviors.
Yeah.
And we need to be reminded of that. At the same time, we need to live into who we are. And if we're followers of Jesus, we are looking for ways. And through the power of the Spirit, it's naturally flowing out of us as well, I hope, mm-hmm. that, yeah, we are peacemakers. We are those who love the Lord fully and love our neighbor as ourselves. And we are those who seek justice and love mercy and seek to walk humbly with God. And so I think you're right. It can be maybe especially in the reform camp, because with our beliefs in election and some of that, kind of like, oh, you know, let go and let God.
Yeah.
And,
or the one phrase that I think Jerry Falwell Sr. said at one point was, don't polish the brass on the Titanic. Mm.
Yeah, that gets into, and probably we're going to talk a little bit about the apocalyptic
yes.
understanding. That gets into maybe some of the different understandings, I would say misunderstandings, of what this is about.
Yes.
And so that, I don't know if we want to segue there, but
I think that is an excellent segue.
That kind of gets into, and this is more modern, but when we hear apocalyptic, we think doomsday, which yes. means the end of space and time as we know it, versus what the people of like Jesus' day would have thought. No, we're talking about how God's going to work to bring his salvation in our history.
So real quick, before we get any further than that, I just want to couch this for folks who might not be familiar with what we're starting to get into here, is this chapter of Daniel mm-hmm. is what is considered apocalyptic literature.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a very specific subgenre. And that's something that we don't really have a lot of in the modern imagery. Like you said, modern imagery tends to be a lot more focused on, like, the apocalypse, whether it's a mm-hmm. zombie apocalypse or, like, right. you know, it's the end of the world.
Right.
In a very literal sense.
Yes, yeah.
But historically, that hasn't been the case.
Right. Yeah, and again, for the Jewish people in particular, and they use this form of writing a lot, especially around the time just before and after Jesus you know, came to earth the first time and, you know, his ministry. And again, it was a way to communicate things that are so big, they're hard to communicate. Mm-hmm. And so when you're talking about how God's going to bring his full plan of salvation about and how he's going to restore his people and make things right again, well, how do you talk about that? How do you write it?
Mm-hmm.
And so apocalyptic literature is very metaphor rich. The numbers are symbolic. And these things are communicating truthful things. Let's not get that mistaken. They're communicating truthful things, but not always precisely.
Mm.
And so we have to bear that in mind because, again, they're trying to honor how massive these things are and how beyond us really a lot of it is. And yet to speak things that I think are clear. That's what we try to do in this message, saying God is saying I am in control. I am on the throne. Mm. I am going to bring this to fruition. I am going to rescue my people. You don't need to have a theological degree, I think, to get that from this passage. Sometimes all the distractions of our culture in regards to apocalyptic literature has made it harder, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. And there's lots, just like any part of Scripture, there's things to delve in there. But we need to be reserved with our literal connections that we're trying to make.
Yeah.
Because that's often where we kind of lose focus and lose sight of really what God's trying to communicate to his people, whether it was people in Babylonian captivity or people who were under the thumb of Greece or Rome then, or again, of course, any day, even ours. Think of Christians around the world that are under totalitarian regimes or very non-Christians or persecuting Christian leadership. How important these words are to know. Hey, you know what? God says, I'm still in command.
And I think that's so important to pick up on, is that these apocalyptic literature and scripture is meant to be an encouragement for these people especially. Mm-hmm. And so that's very, you know, people, you know, the church in China will read that very differently than the church in Byron Center.
Sure.
And I think that's really important as we look at verses like, you know, in Daniel, and like, this is an encouragement for us for sure. But man, imagine how much more so also for these people and these people throughout history.
And that's one of the points too, not only thinking of, you know, we are in relative comfort as Christians, you know, of course, here in the U.S., whereas other Christians, of course, are not. And so it's good to think of that, but also then thinking of how would the believers, how would God's people initially have heard this? And that's another thing we have to remember, that these images, which sound really wild to maybe you or I, you know, these beasts and the, you know, what's this thing doing? The bear's got the ribs in his mouth and, you know, the eagle's wings being torn off the lion. And, well, there was a lot of writings that were very similar at that time. And even in Babylon, we have captured, you know, some writings from there. And there were some Babylonian writings that were similar, not to say that they depended on those things, but someone in that culture would have said, like, oh, yeah, this is familiar. Oh, okay, this I see where this is pointing.
Right.
That makes sense. We're used to this kind of writing, whereas, you know, Austin just said a minute ago, it's not a kind of literature we often dive into, or if we do,
we're missing that cultural context that it was written in.
Yeah.
Well, and then we, and then one of the things we tend to do so often is try and put our own cultural understanding in on these images.
Sure.
And I think it was not necessarily intended to do this, but I think as we're talking about apocalyptic literature, I think it's important to mention a lot of Revelation is apocalyptic literature in nature. And I feel like a lot of us, Jerry B. Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, you know, they were not necessarily writing to be like, this is exactly what's going to happen. They were writing works of fiction.
Right.
But really what they did is they took this apocalyptic literature that was meant to be just a general encouragement for people who are going through hard times. And they turned that into something which we seem to have internalized as, this is exactly how we've turned it into prophecy.
Sure. And that's, I think, there's a lot of profit to be made in those kind of speculations, not to say that's exactly what that particular group set out to do.
Yeah.
But we're interested, and we want to know exactly how things, not just in general how the story ends, but exactly what's on pages 122 to 154.
Right.
And we want the layout. And there can be comfort people take in that, but that's also is a journey of faith. You know, God is mysterious, as we've said throughout the series, and the way he's going to work things out is not going to match how you or I might look at that from a human perspective, too. So, yes, Revelation, a lot of the intertestamental writings between the Old and New Testament, there's a lot of the book of Enoch is largely apocalyptic in nature. And, again, this is a very, again, more familiar genre and type of writing for the people of that time than for us. And, again, wasn't meant to be sort of this timeline. Here's exactly how things are going to go. There's warning in it, too, to know, like, hey, the Lord is working. You can't just fade away and do whatever you want. He's coming again. But largely, like you said, for Christians under persecution and facing trial, it's a call to keep persevering.
Yeah.
The Lord's at work.
So then as we're, as normal people, as we go through and we're reading scripture or hearing people give sermons or something, what is something we can look for that will let us know this is apocalyptic literature? Is that something that, like, there's specific things that we can pick up on, or?
Oh, yeah, I mean, the metaphors and the imagery. I mean, largely in scripture, it's the last six chapters of Daniel in the book of Revelation.
Okay.
And maybe, you know, a few other points. And it's mostly, let's be fair, it is mostly talking about the culmination of all things. That is the direct tie to this literature. Because, again, we're talking about things so grand We need help describing them. Right. We need imagery that's not just normal. Mm-hmm. And so even Paul in 1 Thessalonians, when he's talking about the trumpet call, the archangel blast, he's talking about the return of Christ, he's using some apocalyptic imagery there, familiar imagery, but still kind of apocalyptic to give metaphor. So anytime you see those kind of metaphors, like the four beasts rising out of the sea, Revelation has a ton of it. The numbers, again, we try to literally figure a lot of that out.
You mean it's not literally 666 necessarily?
Well, and there would have been a tie. You know, you even see with, we talked about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's statue 2 weeks ago.
Yeah.
Right? And how he builds this thing that's 60 feet high, you know, or 60 cubits and 6 feet wide. It's like, oh, there's six and six,
there's
you know.
Sixes, right?
So you could see maybe connections, or Nero is one of the ones from that time in Revelation. But again, there's kind of that speaking to the general situation, but also you and I can read that and know, like, hey, yeah, there's leaders that come up that are really opposed to God's plan in this world. Mm-hmm. And how do we bear with that? What if we're under that? And these speak into that. So in general, if you're in the end of Daniel, Revelation, you can just assume we're in apocalyptic. But that heavy metaphor and kind of imagery, it really is part and parcel of what makes it apocalyptic.
Yeah.
We look for those connecting points. Mm-hmm. You know, without trying to go too far, we look like, well, okay, what's the connection here? And we see the kingdoms.
Right.
That's why even the angel only gives, Daniel wants more, and he says, these represent kingdoms. You know, and it rise up, and you're like, well, is that it? Tell us a little more. Like,
name
that kingdom, right? And again, the idea being like, this is what you need to know. Mm-hmm. And anybody reading this can also make some connections. So.
And I feel like, just a thing we do with scripture in general, but especially with apocalyptic imagery like this, is we really try and we've already said this, but we try and make it as literal as possible and understand, okay, you know, these kingdoms are the, you know, most like, and I remember in early high school, I was in a Bible class and they're like, oh yeah, so we can see these are four of the eight or four of the ten kingdoms,
sure.
And it's clearly this, this, and this. And that might be kind of missing the point. Is that the point isn't necessarily always to just be like, oh yeah, this is for sure what it is. Mm-hmm. But the point is, like we were saying, all of this points back to God ultimately having the final victory and us being able to find encouragement and safety through that.
That's right. Yeah, that communication of the victory of the Lord and his people with him comes through very radiantly, you know, in Revelation 2, right? That's where the story goes. And again, the communication of this is how the story ends. And of course, the call to persevere. So that we can share in that victory, right? So,
Yeah, well, I appreciate you taking a bit of an academic detour with me. I know, like, you know, talking about the genre of a very, you know, that can get a little heavy sometimes, but I think it's really important as we look at trying to actually interpret and live this. So super appreciate you bearing with me, and also anyone who's been listening and is like, why does this matter? I think it super matters, and so I'm super glad we're doing this.
I think most people are interested.
Most people are super interested.
It's a very interesting type of writing, and we have all been involved with it, especially in our lifetimes.
In our lifetimes, and it makes a difference in how we live it out, so I appreciate that. As we're starting Advent next week, next week, that's crazy. What can we be looking forward to, especially this first Sunday?
Mm-hmm. So during Advent, we're, of course, thinking about Jesus coming, his birth. And this particular Advent here, we're going to be thinking about, you know, some of the different aspects of who Jesus is. And of course, then what it means that he's coming. So you think of the verse in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. We're kind of breaking that phrase down, and so this first week thinking about the fact that Jesus comes to us and he is the divine word. And so we're going to be in John 8, a passage where Jesus, perhaps more clearly than any other time, identifies himself as divine. And he's going to say there in that passage in John 8, 58, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And it elicits a reaction because they understand what he's communicating there. And so we'll just think about that and how that's absolutely necessary. Jesus needs to be divine in order to work our salvation, and just kind of reflect in that, what he's saying there, why that causes some pushback then and now, and why it's not just, oh, yeah, of course, we believe this. This is a huge, huge claim that Jesus is making.
Yeah.
But if he's telling the truth, it's everything, right? So, and then, following that, we'll think about that he became flesh. how he made his dwelling among us, and how we see his glory. And so that's kind of where the next 4 weeks will take us during Advent, Lord willing. So.
Nice. Well, we're super looking forward to that. Can't wait to hear more, to learn more. Can't wait to have more conversations like this. Everyone, thank you again for joining us. We couldn't do this without you, and we're so grateful for your participation. Yeah, it's always a blessing. So go in peace, and we will see you all next week.